Welcome to King James Seminary. Today we will be looking at Matthew chapter 2 verses 13 through 23, as well as Luke chapter 2 verses 21 through 52. This is the Life of Christ class, and these two passages that we will be looking at deal with Christ's childhood. We'll begin with the Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 52 passage first. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, please. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 21. And I appreciate every one of you who are listening, who are students of God's wonderful word, and of you who are interested in serving the Lord and knowing more about Him and His precious word. Let's get started here with this verse. Quote, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." End quote. Circumcision was the first instituted among the sons of Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. And it was considered an act of faithful obedience. Christ fulfilled the letter of the law completely and perfectly in the flesh. It is evident that the Word became physical flesh and not just spiritual, in that circumcision was necessary. This event totally dissolves the theory that Jesus was only a spirit being taking on the temporary appearance of humanity. Circumcision also was not a rite to rid Christ of any sin, since he was the perfect Son of God and Son of Man. But this rite identified him with his Jewish ancestry. It was not a case of Christ needing to be obedient in this, since he was but a baby. It was a case of needed obedience on the part of the caregivers, his parents, Mary, and of course Joseph. In this we see that parents are to do that which is necessary and proper for their children, that their children may grow up knowing their heritage and understanding their rightful responsibility to God and man. Christianity has a very rich history, which should be passed on to the next and future generations by loving parents. One reason why Christianity appears to be faltering or failing in many areas of the world is that parents are not teaching their children Christian culture. Instead, all too often, the world and its ways run roughshod over the entire family. At circumcision, a male child was officially named, as seen in our passage here. There are six men in the scripture who were named before their circumcision or birth. Those six were Isaac, Ishmael, Moses, Solomon, Josiah, and, of course, Jesus Christ. Let's go on to verses 22 through 24. We're in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Quote, "And when the days of her," it is Mary, "days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him," Jesus, "to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons," end quote. The laws of purification are found in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 and following. Though Christ was holy and thus did not contaminate Mary with sin, yet the fulfillment of the law was deemed necessary, lest any should be able to aim an accusation. Indeed, those who are his need not even have the appearance of evil. This means that the church need not appear as the world in order to attract new members. We are to be a separate people who are dedicated to God. Parents dedicating their children to the Lord are a beautiful couple in the sight of any mature Christian who knows the blessing of growing up in a Christian home. The days of purification were 40 days in length for a male child. According to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6, Mary was to bring her son to the temple on the 41st day. Quote, "as it is written in the law of the Lord," end quote, refers to Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Further, we see that Mary brought to the temple the lesser sacrifice, or the sacrifice attributed to the poor. This was two pigeons or turtle doves. One was a sin offering and the other was a burnt offering. Next, let's take a look at verses 25 through 38 as a group. 25 through 38 concerns the testimony of Simeon and Anna. It is uncertain as to who Simeon was. Some think that this is the same Simeon who was the president of the Sanhedrin and father of Paul's teacher in the law, Gamaliel. He was perhaps the first. Simeon was perhaps the first to bear the title Rabbi. Now, this man gave a wonderful testimony. He testified that though Christ would be a stone of stumbling to some, yet to others the solid rock to be risen upon. The sword that Simeon mentions here in his speech could be in regard to Mary living to see her son Jesus Christ slain on the cross. Such a ordeal for any mother would be very piercing, I would say. It would be like a death blow. Simeon failed to name Christ even once, but nevertheless knows or knew him through the Holy Spirit. Anna is a shortened version of the name Hannah, which means grace. This elderly woman of grace was considered a prophetess, even though prophecy had ceased for nearly 400 years. And she was a prophetess because of the specific gifts of the Holy Spirit given at the advent of the Messiah. It was a special occasion. Generally, the Jews of our day, in contrast to these two witnesses, reject not just the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, but they reject his messiahship. The fact that they reject the many predictions that were simply fulfilled in Christ's birth is the largest stumbling block to the sons of Abraham today. Though they hide behind the facade of devout faithfulness to their tradition, yet this rejection can come only from a rebellious, hardened heart and willing blindness. Now, we're trying not to be too harsh here, but we must remember that a Jew as well as a Muslim gets saved just like anyone else. There is only one plan of salvation. If that plan is rejected, then so is their only hope of salvation rejected. The salvation brought to the world by Christ and faithfully testified by these witnesses is the only salvation by which mankind can rely upon for all eternity. Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, Joseph Smith, and all the rabbis, as well as all the others, they lie in their dark, cold graves today and were no redeemers. Nor did any of those have any claim to the power of the resurrection in and of themselves. Anna, the daughter of Penuel, which means the face of God, lived to see the face of Christ, her Redeemer, with her own eyes. What a blessing. Let's turn to the next group of verses, verses 39 and 40. Quote, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And as the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." End quote. The law being fulfilled that there be no opening for accusation of fault, the family returned to their own town in which they lived. They left there not long after that and returned to Bethlehem, as we see in the Matthew chapter 2 passage. There is not a known reason as to why they went to Nazareth first and then returned to Bethlehem. They perhaps went to Nazareth to show the newborn to relatives and then returned a little later to finish the tax registration in Bethlehem. But, however it happened, or for whatever reason, it was at Bethlehem that the wise men or the Magi departed from the area and avoided Herod in Jerusalem. The words, quote, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him," end quote, sums up Christ's infancy and early childhood development. It totally sums it up. This is about all that the Bible says concerning Christ's childhood. And so, since that is about all that the Bible says about Christ's childhood, nothing more really needs to be said. We must keep in mind, however, that owing to the fact, that Jesus was sinless, his life was sinless, including his childhood. That is probably the most important fact that needs to be remembered about his childhood. Verses 41 to 52, in that we see that Jesus enjoyed a two-parent childhood, as seen in the fact that his adoptive father was still alive in this passage when he was 12 years old. This is when they went to Jerusalem and visited the temple, and Jesus, the 12-year-old, was left behind amongst the doctors. Now, the setup of a two-parent family has many blessed advantages. The children are able to see the role of both members, that is, father and mother, and have two advisors, two teachers, and two overseers who love and care for them. It doesn't take a village to raise a child, as the socialists of our day would like us to believe, but rather two godly parents. There is no mention of Joseph after this incident giving rise to the idea that he died before Christ's earthly ministry began at around the age 30. Now, when one of the parents is missing, then there is a further additional burden on the remaining parent. Now, in this case, later on, it would be Mary. It is during the childhood years of Christ's earthly ministry that the pseudo-Christian writings of the early centuries wax eloquent. All literature outside of the writings of the Holy Bible in regard to the life of Christ should be considered as fiction and not subject of any serious study. We are not to base any of our theology on the non-biblical writings that followed in the centuries after the apostolic age. We have today much ado about the false writings concerning the childhood of Christ, as well as so-called post-crucifixion marriages and supposed children of Christ, all being held up as unbelievable lost truths by an unbelieving world. Of course, the unbelieving world will hold these up. Such lost truths are held up by the world to be on an equal plane as that of the Holy Scriptures. Now, one reason for this, which is often forgotten or minimized, one reason for this, aside from the world's unbelief, is the teaching that originated back in the late 1800s and proposed by Westcott and Hort made popular by them, that the Bible was to be studied as literature. It could be and should be, according to them, be put on a par with all other literature and studied in like manner objectively. Such a novel idea at the time caught on, and after a short period of time, you were not considered a scholar if you were not studying the Bible scientifically, analytically, and critically. Such a tried and proved practice in other fields proved to be often erroneous when implemented in the study of the text that can only be spiritually discerned. Jesus at the age of 12 is found in our passage by his parents sitting in the midst of the doctors after the Passover, listening to and asking questions of the doctors of the law. Now back then, the doctors of the law all sat in rows in accordance to their learning. Now, take note that we see here that Jesus is placed in their midst at only a youthful age. Age 12 is generally considered by most who study childhood development, considered a period of inquisitiveness in the development of the child's mind. This could have given this inquisitiveness, this curiosity could have given the rabbis, the doctors of the law, quite a bit to think about. Now, the rabbis then, as they do now, like to use open-ended questions as well as hypothetical problems to explore the depth and understanding of the law. Now, these tools were used to explore the depth of their understanding of the law for them, as well as those who they were inquiring of. Now, according to verse 47, all were astonished at his, that is, Jesus' answers and understanding. Now, that would mean that he, that is Jesus, at the age of 12, was not only answering these doctors' questions, but he understood the laws that answered the questions. Now, that's pretty important. He not only was answering the doctor's questions, but he understood the laws that answered the questions. It is also demonstrated at this time to the doctors that this young man had a deep and lasting interest in the Word of God. Somebody who has a deep interest in God's Word will show inquiry and understanding. It is clear that Jesus at this time did not consider Joseph's carpentry business as that of his own calling. He here proclaimed his higher calling from above, and that is of his heavenly Father. Now, in contrast, we read a quote from the 15th chapter, in contrast to what we have just read here in the Scriptures. We will read a quote from the 15th chapter of the pseudo-gospel of the infancy of Jesus Christ, so that you may hear the actual difference between the real scriptures and that which the world would hold up as equal to it. Okay. This is from the false gospel entitled The Infancy of Jesus Christ. We'll just read a short section here as an example. Quote, "And when the Lord Jesus was 7 years of age, he was on a certain day with other boys, his companions, about the same age, who, when they were at play, made clay into several shapes, namely asses, oxen, birds, and other figures, each boasting in his own work, and endeavoring to exceed the rest. Then the Lord Jesus said to the boys, 'I will command these figures, which I have made, to walk.' And immediately they moved, and when he commanded them to return, they returned." End quote. So, we see here a number of things in this one example. And these pseudo-Christian writings are full of these things. One of the things that is obvious is the trivializing the person and the work of Christ into childish make-believe stories that exhibit Christ as self-exalting and self-serving. This is the type of literature that the world would propose that our Bible is roughly equal to. Such an attitude is one of that which lacks discernment. This is no better than when the unsuspecting accept the story of the golden plates of Moroni, as do all good converts of Mormonism. Sadly, there are those in what is generally called Christendom that actually accept the equivalency concept. It is taught in schools, in colleges in America, as well as many seminaries. They would have us believe a pseudo-gospel in the place of the real one. If nothing else, the world would like us not to believe the pure text of the scripture and how it actually reads, but rather accept a text modified to their liking. Now, let us briefly look at the second passage concerning Christ's childhood, found in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. And we'll go through that quickly. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Here we find more details of the early years. Let us follow along in the narrative. Quote, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt. And there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, of the wise men was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." End quote. Totally sad passage. There is a tradition, though probably should be classed as unreliable, that the family, Jesus and Mary and Joseph, departed to and stayed in Alexandria, Egypt. According to research, I think it was Dr. Lightfoot, it is generally thought that their stay was about 3 or 4 months in duration. The gifts from the Magi, it is thought, was that which was which financed the getaway into Egypt. And the gifts, therefore, were gifts of divine providence. The quote out of Egypt, end quote, phrase is a quote from Hosea 11:1. And points to the intricate prophecies. They were all fulfilled in the birth, life, and death of Christ, our Savior. As has been noted before, Herod liked to do things in a big way. So he had massive numbers of innocent babies killed from the age of 2 and under. But not just in Bethlehem, but also in its surrounding areas. It was a case of overkill to demonstrate the anger of the king. This is the same man who feared celebrations in Jerusalem on the day of his death. So, he ordered massive numbers of people to be slain on the day of his death, so that Jerusalem would mourn the day he died. Herod only lived 6 months after the birth of Christ, so that would put the age of Christ at about 2 months, not 2 years, when they departed for Egypt, according to how some calculate this. The rest of the chapter, Matthew chapter 2:19 to the end, verse 23, explains how Jesus came to live in the city of Nazareth of Galilee. When Herod died of horrible diseases sent from God, as reported by Josephus and Eusebius in their histories, Joseph chose not to settle in Judea, now ruled by Herod's cruel son, Archelaus. Nazareth was under the leadership of Herod Antipas, who was also the son of Herod, but he had a much milder temperament. So that area was viewed as being more comfortably safe. Okay, all that being said, let's bring this to a conclusion. In conclusion to today's lesson, we must realize several important things, among many. First, the importance of a godly family. The importance of a godly family. It ensures safety, education, and a sense of well-being as seen in our passages. The father has his roles of leadership and the mother hers in the life of a child. Secondly, number two, our higher calling is from God, as Jesus pointed out to his parents in the temple. Our highest calling is from God. Thirdly, and we'll make this last, though there is a considerable more room for other points, we'll make this the last. The importance of increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's an important concept. To increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Luke chapter 2, verses 52. This is the telltale indicator in the life of a Christian as to whether things are right within and without. Now, you're not always going to have these in your life, and it's going to vary. So, it's an important concept, but there are times in which it won't be there. So, the increasing of wisdom and stature and favor with God is the ultimate importance. The second part of the clause, and with man, is not always going to be true, because a Christian will often be viewed, or sometimes viewed, as someone weird or strange or an infidel or in a negative light by the people of this world. All right. With those three main parts of the lesson, we will bring this to a close. And we are hoping that you are seeking to be growing in your wisdom and in your stature and in your favor, in the favor with God at this present time. In order to do that, we need to be serving Him with our whole heart and having nothing between us and the Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, we thank Thee now for this lesson. We thank Thee for Your Word. We ask that You will teach us Your Word through the Holy Spirit. Cause us to be obedient. Give us wisdom and understanding. Cause us to grow in Your grace. Help us, Lord, to have all this before Thee constantly, to have Thee before us at all times. Lord, we pray that You'll forgive us of failing Thee. We ask now You'll cause Your Word to accomplish that which it had been given. And we pray now that You'll be with each listener, each hearer of Thy Word, that they might be doers of Thy Word, and bless their efforts. And now we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.